So who hasn't seen one of these shopping carts with the little steering wheels for the kiddos? Anyone? Simon loves these. They're a great idea. The kid gets to pretend, right, that they're in control. And if the parent is really good, they might even like mimic the movements, and the kid can actually, you know, might be convinced that he's the one moving the shopping cart. But this is also a potent metaphor for us grown-ups sometimes. Often we like to think that the control we have in life isn't as much like this as we wish it was. Acts chapter 4, where we're going to be this morning, tells the story of a very tense interaction between Peter and John and the temple priests. And as you explore the account, it really becomes clear that the interaction is a battle of wills, a battle for control of the situation and of each other. So the passage is really urging us to consider how our own deep desire for control in our lives actually ends up being an obstacle to enjoying the life that Jesus wants for us. So the last few weeks, we've been going through the opening chapters of Acts, which is really about the birth of the church. Our goal has been to capture a deeper vision of the full life in the community of the church that God has called each of us to. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the day of Pentecost, that moment when God's Spirit rushed onto the Christ followers, and they preached to the crowds miraculously in everyone's native language. And about 3,000 people responded to the gospel message that day and joined the church. Or rather, they became the church. And we find this church enjoying great fellowship with one another. I really like pictures, especially from history. This is the temple complex. This is where they were in Acts. That there is the temple building right there. In front of it is the court where the priests actually did their work of the sacrifices. But this whole area is the Temple Mount. You see those specks there? That's a group of people. This is a huge area. These all those squares down there, those are all shops, a whole line of shops. So this is a great big area that we're talking about. So in Acts chapter 3 last week, we saw Peter and John going up to the temple. Presumably they're going there because they'd had so much success there on the day of Pentecost, and so they're going back, and they find themselves in the midst of another spectacle. When a lame man who is healed starts shouting out praises to Jesus, and he attracts the attention of everyone in the temple courts. So can you imagine a commotion so big that everyone in this whole area all comes and crowds along this wall where they were gathered in preaching? It would probably take you 5 minutes just to walk across the whole area to come hear this spectacle. And so as the people are pressing into here, it also doesn't take long before they get the attention of the religious authorities. The same religious authorities who had already tried to crush this movement by executing its leader, Jesus Christ. So let's pick up our story in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. You can read along in the Pew Bibles if you like, or it'll be up on the screen. Acts 4, verse 1. And as they, that is Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. It's interesting to note that in Acts 3, we're told that they went up to the temple at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in Jewish time. But here we see that they're taken into custody in the evening. This already gives us a clue to the power of this brand new Christian movement, because even though the leaders are greatly annoyed, they wait several hours to arrest them. They wait from 3 p.m. till evening before they make their move, presumably so that they could do it under cover of darkness after the crowd had started to disperse. But verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. With women, this could have been well over 10,000 Christian believers at this point. So day one, there's 120 Christians. Day two, there's 3,000. Now, perhaps there's over 10,000 Christians. And this movement had some real momentum. And the religious leaders are determined not to let this snowball out of control right under their noses. So how do the leaders respond? Verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So these are the real high rollers in the Jewish religion. The high priest is the most powerful man in the religious system. So these are the head guys of the most powerful family in the city and the most influential position in the land. And this incident has drawn them together with all of the other elders and scribes representing the whole religious elite of Israel. Verse 7, and when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Of course, they know the answer. They're not asking out of curiosity. They're saying, how dare you? They're trying to intimidate Peter and John. So this is the moment. Their necks are on the line. How will Peter and John respond? Well, I'm going to hold you in suspense. No reading ahead. Before we find out what happens next, let's go back and see how the old Peter, the Peter of the Gospels, might have reacted here based upon what we know of him from during Jesus' earthly ministry. And this will give us some special insight when we read about what does happen. Now, it's really easy to pick on Peter because we know about him, know more about him than we do the other disciples. Partly, this is because he was in Jesus' inner circle. He was one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. But also, it's because he was kind of impulsive and kind of a loudmouth, frankly. So the biblical accounts of Jesus' life include a lot more of what Peter said and did compared to the other disciples. So what kind of man do they reveal Peter to be? Well, Peter was a fisherman from Galilee, a blue-collar working man, but devout in his Jewish faith. We know from John chapter 1 that before Jesus came on the scene, Peter was one of the many Jews who had come down to Judea to hear John the Baptist preaching about Messiah. So Peter was one of the Jews who was eager and looking and waiting for their Savior to come. And he's a man of action. In Matthew 14, when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, they're speechless. But it's Peter who says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water. And whenever the disciples didn't understand Jesus' parables, they were accustomed to discussing it amongst themselves as they walked behind Jesus through the countryside. But it's Peter who has the nerve to ask, Master, explain your parables to us. One time, Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he really was. And it was only Peter who had the guts to speak up and say, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is a really telling interaction because Jesus says back to him, yes, and I must suffer and die from the religious leaders. And Peter replied to this, no, Lord, we will never let this happen to you. How does Jesus react? Get behind me, Satan, he says to him. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is beginning to show Peter's personality, his desire for control. What Jesus says to Peter is, in essence, that even though he acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, he still had his mind on earthly things, earthly tactics, earthly revolution. He wasn't thinking about the plan God had in mind, the plan that would need Jesus to die on the cross. Without realizing it, Peter was trying to control Jesus to fulfill his own expectations for him. Do we do the same thing? Do we have our own expectations for God? We'll get back to that more later. But just before Jesus was crucified, He predicted that all of his followers would desert him. Peter says, "Maybe they will, Lord, but I never will." And what happened when trouble came? You can read all about this in Matthew chapter 26. The soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and Peter didn't run. He grabbed a sword and started swinging. Control. Force the situation to go where I want it to go, by violence if necessary. Control. And when violence didn't pan out, when Jesus was arrested, where did Peter go? Did he stand by his Lord, get arrested as well, willing to see what God was going to do? No, he ran away. With no way to control the situation anymore, all he could do was hide in the shadows and watch Jesus get interrogated through an open window. This week, you might even want to go back and read the whole story in Matthew 26 and 27. But as Jesus was being interrogated by the Jewish leaders, Peter was spotted and accused of being a Jesus follower. How did he respond? He lied. Control. No, I was never with him. When violence doesn't work, manipulate the truth. All tactics of people desperately clinging to control. People unwilling to trust God. Jesus had told the disciples many times that he would die and rise again. But they couldn't accept it. They couldn't even apprehend the teaching. And it's likely because of the implication. If the success, of this movement was ultimately out of their control, only God can bring it about. If Jesus' plan was going to be successful, it would only be by God's doing. And that makes human beings nervous to be out of control. Now, let's fast forward again to the temple with Peter and John preaching, arrested, dragged before the most powerful men in the land, men who aren't happy with them. How would we have expected this Peter to respond? Peter, who likes to take matters into his own hands. Peter, who is prepared to install Jesus as king through the sword. Peter, who runs away when things get tough. Remember, just a month earlier, Peter's Lord and Master was executed by these same men. I can only imagine the fear and trepidation he must have felt in that moment. The high priests have him backed into a corner. Is he going to try to run? Is he going to try to fight? Is he going to lie and weasel his way out of it? Is he going to back down and compromise? Well, let's read what happens. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." Bold. That's what the next verse says. When the leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were astonished. No one had ever spoken to them like this before. Peter had never spoken like this before. Don't miss verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Who was in control? God. Peter had given up control. And as it turns out, this is exactly what Jesus promised would happen. While he was still with him, Jesus told his disciples, Luke chapter 12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus had predicted this moment, and we're seeing it acted out exactly as he promised. Because Jesus knew that being brought before the authorities would cause his followers anxiety and worry and fear. And Peter is exactly the kind of person who we might have expected to be anxious or impulsive in his response. But instead, he took Jesus' teaching to heart, and he let the Holy Spirit do his job. He knew what the Spirit would do, but first he had to let go of his anxiety and his desire for control. Jesus is even more explicit. He talks about this again later in Luke 21. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. This is the paradox of control, folks. The Christian is willing to give up control to people who try to control us because we know that their control is an illusion anyway. God always has the ultimate control. They can kill us, but they can't harm us. If Jesus' followers were to continue to live and witness to his resurrection and his gospel in that hostile climate, they wouldn't have survived unless they lived in this truth, this paradox. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. This is the reality that all of these 10,000 brand new Christians had to live in. They will be out for your heads, but they can't harm you. They can't control you. Not ultimately. It would have been impossible to be a Christian in those early centuries without taking this mindset to heart. My friends, this is a profound call for giving up control. There is no other plan to being an obedient follower of Jesus. Just a moment. Peter seems to have taken this to heart. But there's another party here who is also dealing with issues of control. The religious leaders. Certainly they're trying to control Peter and John. Why? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." You're probably asking yourself, why would they want to deny it? God has done a miracle, a sign that God is still at work among your people. All you have to do is believe. Accept Jesus, the Messiah you've been waiting for. But no. All they do is try to find a way to quench this movement. They're trying to control the narrative, as we might say today. They were completely unwilling to accept the testimony of these signs. These, the highest spiritual leaders of Israel, the men who run the temple, whose sole purpose in their entire lives was to lead the people spiritually. The tragedy is that their hearts had become so hardened that literal miracles were being done right in front of their eyes, and by their own admission, they couldn't deny them. But all they can do is try to suppress this movement. You might be wondering, what could have possibly hardened the heart of these men so much? control. We need to rewind only a little bit in history to discover the cause. Because these priests were heirs of a religious tradition that was already well over a millennium old, even in Jesus' day, but 500 years earlier, the Israelites had gone astray. They were worshiping the false gods, sacrificing to false gods, and they were ignoring all the warnings that the prophets had given them, and so God did what he said he would do. He disciplined Israel by allowing the Babylonians to invade. And the Babylonians scattered the people. They ransacked the land. They utterly destroyed the temple. And the last of the Israelites, they drug back to Babylon as slaves. But by God's graciousness, the Jewish people did not vanish from the face of the earth, as had countless other people groups conquered by the Babylonians. And in time, they were actually allowed to return to their land. They were allowed to rebuild their cities, to rebuild the temple. And they never lost hope. And now it seemed that just maybe God might restore to them the glorious kingdom of old, like it was in the days of King David. This is the hope that they're clinging to. And so the people responsible for the well-being of Israel, the leaders and the high priests who took it upon themselves to secure the future of the Israelite people, they lived by one mantra. Never again. Never again will we take God's commandments lightly. Never again will we allow Israel to be exiled. And in Jesus' day, the Babylonians were long gone, but now it was the Roman Empire that ruled Israel. And let's just say the Jews were on thin ice with Rome. They'd been a problematic conquest. And after several uprisings from people claiming to be the Messiah, the barrel of Rome was aimed straight at Jerusalem. They couldn't afford to slip up again. They were desperate to avoid another uprising, another exile. So any talk of Messiah gave these leaders great worry. You're probably familiar with the nativity story from Matthew's gospel, but let's take another look at an interesting detail that we're given. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem with him. We know why Herod was worried about Jesus. He was afraid he'd be a contender for the throne. But why was the rest of Jerusalem troubled along with him? Because they were just as afraid as Herod was of a power play that could finally bring down destruction from Rome. Herod was evil and corrupt, but at least he represented stability, peace, status quo. This new Jesus movement was exactly the kind of thing that could rile up the people and get Rome's attention. And the high priests had only one thing in mind: control, safety, security by any means. Well-intentioned, to be sure, but the continuous clinging to control will harden your heart over time, because it blinds you to the fact that God has control and your enemies really have none. Friends, control will harden your heart, regardless of your intentions. It will suck the life out of you. So what's the alternative? What does God want us to do instead of trying to control things? Well, Jesus had a lot to say about worry, which is a close relative of control. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." What is worry? Worry is what we feel when we want to control a situation, but we can't. We worry when we want to have control over something, but we don't. And if we are introspective and we ask ourselves. We train ourselves to spot worry when it sprouts up. It's an opportunity to ask ourselves, what am I trying to control here? And why? What am I really afraid of? Worry is an invitation to prayer, to ask the Holy Spirit to help you give up the need for control and take confidence in His control. And by all means, tell God what you want. Tell Him what you're afraid of. Tell Him what you want to happen. Scripture tells us all the time to present our requests to God. But then, after we do that, the challenge is to relax our fists and calm our hearts and let God do what He will. Besides worry, another close relative of control is fear. We try to control what we fear, and we fear what we can't control. Fear is how we react to what we can't control, and control is how we react to what we fear. It's a vicious cycle in which neither fear nor control give way unless we choose to give up control and break the cycle. The temptation is to respond to fear with the desire for more control. Peter and John were given such an ultimatum. Let's continue in Acts 4:17. The leaders said amongst themselves, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name," that is, the name of Jesus. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Given Jesus' warning from Luke 21, "Some of you they will put to death," not to mention that these are the very men who killed Jesus a month prior, Peter and John had every reason to believe that this warning carried the very real threat of death. A little bit later in this chapter, we'll read about the church praying together, and they're praying that God would give them the ability to preach with great boldness. They weren't praying for boldness because it sounded like a good prayer. They're praying for boldness because it's terrifying to boldly preach Jesus in front of men who might want to kill you for it. Peter and John were afraid. I'm sure they were tempted to take some control over their fate. Not the temptation to deny Christ altogether, mind you, but maybe just the temptation to tone down the preaching a little bit. Play it cool, maybe lay low for a while. Compromise a little. Well, how did they respond? Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" We cannot help speaking of what we've seen and heard. Control isn't the only way to respond to fear. Rather, in Christ, we can respond in just the opposite direction. Peter was no doubt afraid, but he did not respond to fear with control. He responded by letting go. And if we examine our lives, I'm confident that each of us will be able to find areas where we use control in response to fear. One of the biggest areas is in relationships. Too many relationships are plagued by plays for control. Often they're small ones, so we don't really notice. But how often are we tempted to try to control our coworkers or boss? Have you ever been tempted to withhold some piece of information so you seem more indispensable to your company? Or maybe you're trying to spin the discussion in a meeting to minimize a mistake that you made. It's an attempt to increase job security. It's a response to fear. Do we try to control our spouse? Maybe a carefully chosen comment here or there. Maybe emphasize a chore that your spouse failed to do or call attention to something above and beyond that you did. It's in order to subtly put them in your debt because we feel more secure in a relationship when we have the upper hand. Let's be honest. Do we vote out of fear? What was it that Nixon said about fear? He said, "People respond to fear, not love." They don't teach it in Sunday school, but it's true. Do we need any further commentary about the political stage today? The life of trying to control God and spouse and neighbor and country, this is not the life Jesus wants for us. Oh, whoops, I'm a little behind, sorry. So do you remember this kid? She doesn't know that her sense of control is an illusion. Don't be like this kid. Control is an illusion for us just as much as it is for her. Just when you think you've got control over a situation or a coworker or a relative, there's a million things, a million other factors that can come into play to make the proverbial greased watermelon slip right through your hands. Living your life grasping for watermelons is life draining. If I had the Photoshop skills, I'd try to create an image of an adult businessman sitting in the little shopping cart with white knuckles. I think this is the picture of us too often. And remember that Jesus taught his disciples that the Holy Spirit would give them words when they were being interrogated months or years before it ever actually happened. Peter probably believed what Jesus had promised, but until the time came in the interrogation, he had not experienced the power of God's control. Worry is like this. Worry can feel like such a natural and normal thing for us to do. But we don't experience the power of giving worry over to God until we've actually done it. Jesus said, I came to have that you might have life and have it to the full. And the life of trying to control spouse and neighbor is not the life Jesus had in mind. The reason this is worth making such a big point about is that the ways we vie for control impact our ability to represent God and the gospel as Christians. In his teaching about worry and anxiety, Jesus said, yes, the pagans worry, but why do you? You who believe in a God who loves you. Can we effectively advocate for the Christian faith and the Christian worldview to our neighbors when we are just as anxious and fearful and controlling as people who don't believe in God? What it might really be telling my neighbors is that I don't really trust God deep down. Or I don't think God actually cares about what's important to me. Brothers and sisters, may I suggest that we need to build some control detectors into our lives. The ability to detect when we're vying for control. One way we can do this is just to build more margin into your life. It's hard to be introspective when you're always busy or running behind. But when we aren't in a rush, we have the time to ask ourselves, what am I really afraid of in this situation? What would it look like for me to give up control? Another control detector is community. Others can see our grasps for control much better than we can. Spending life with brothers and sisters of the faith who know you well enough to spot when you're worried or anxious and are willing to bring this to you with a gentle word, this is true community. Jody does this for me a lot, especially in traffic. As gently as she can, she'll say, "It looks like you're anxious about this. This isn't something we can control." I admit I'm not always good at receiving that word, but by the Lord's grace, I'm working on it. As I close, the worship team can come on up, but I'd like us to consider that if we call ourselves a disciple of Jesus, then everything we do is kingdom work. Whether we're at the supermarket or at work or interacting with our spouse or raising our children, this is all kingdom work for the believer. We are commanded to represent God in everything we do. And in all of these areas, we can be prone to quench the work the Holy Spirit wants to do if we don't make it a point to give up control to God.